Good morning. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time that we get to spend together opening up your word. We pray that your spirit would guide us into all truth and wisdom, that you would work within our hearts, bring us to a heart of gratitude that comes to your feet in worship and praise, that would transform our hearts, our minds, set our eyes upon you, that our lives would be fixed on your glory, that we would live lives to that end. We love you so much. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Luke 17 this morning. If you got a Bible, you can open them up. If you don't, there should be one in the seat underneath in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at all, you're welcome to take that. So 2 weeks in a row, it's a streak. Exciting. So we're going to be in Luke 17. So each week, each time I get to preach or teach, whatever it is, I really want to do two things. And I think last week really encapsulated it. I want to encourage and I want to exhort. And hopefully we did some of that last week. And hopefully that's the way we'll end up here today in Luke 17. So some of the questions as you read through the entire chapter is really focusing on the kingdom of God. As you look back in chapter 16 and come into 17, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching parables. He's giving instruction specifically for life. And then he ends with this warning and exhortation to the church. And so I want you to think about the kingdom of God and your role in it. And how do we respond to that grace that we have sung about, his love that we have sung about? What is our rightful response? And so as we read through the text and we read through these instructions and these parables and the stories that happened in the life of Jesus and his disciples, think about what is your response? What's that gut reaction you have in these scenarios? And then what is Jesus calling us to do? How does he call us to live? And why does he call us to live that way? So we'll start in chapter 17, verse 1. We'll read 1 through 10, and we'll talk a little bit. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So Jesus starts out with a stark warning about our sin and instructions about sin and forgiveness. Temptation to sin is surely to come. It comes for us all, but woe to the one through whom it comes. And then he gives this description of, it would be better for you, if you're not familiar with a millstone, it's a giant round stone with a hole in the middle, something that you could not pick up, to tie this thing around your neck with a rope, throw it over the edge of a ship, and then all the slack comes out of that rope, snaps, and pulls you by the neck into the sea. And if by some miracle you don't die from that violent injury, you are dragged to the bottom of the sea and you're drowned. This would be a better end for you than if you cause one of these little ones to sin. I don't know that I have a lot to exposit out of that text. It just seems like it's something you shouldn't do. It's not going to go well for you or for the person that you're tempting into sin. But consider that as we talk this morning about the temptation to sin and in the many ways that it might come to us. So think about your own life. Think about the temptations that you have to sin, the temptations of your brothers and sisters in this room that they might have to sin. and how to help each other. He says, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourself individually. Pay attention to your brothers and sisters. Have your eyes open to those things that tempt you. Do you know what sins you're tempted by that tend to pull your eyes, your focus, your attention away from your walk with Christ and into many other things? It could be a lot. It could be many different things, some of them generally benign, but they become our idol and our focus. Just distractions. I think about media and cell phones and video games and the screens that just consume time and the amount of time and energy and focus that they pull away. And so for me, I am tempted by that. When things get stressful, when they become heavy on me, it's much easier for me just to like check out and go take my mind and put it on something that's easier, that's disengaged. So that's one for me. What about for you? Maybe it's work. Maybe your life is about the success of your business, the success of your career. Is it continuing to climb? Does it come at the neglect of your family, or worse, your relationship with Christ and your pursuit of Him and walking with Him? Are there other preoccupations or hobbies or addictions that you've had in the past or in the present that pull your focus and attention away from Christ? So beware of your own temptations so that you don't fall into sin, that you don't sin. But also guard your brothers and your sisters. Have your eyes open to the things that tempt them. And so I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 8, verse 7, where Paul writes, "But some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So we look at this text, and it's our new rule. Now we don't eat meat, right? Yes, no, maybe. It depends, right? It's going to depend on the circumstance. It's going to depend on the person. It's going to depend on your heart and on their heart. But you need to be aware of the temptation that's there. So if you read this full chapter, what you see happening is that someone has come out of idolatry and they have truly believed that this animal sacrificed provided them some kind of provision. It was an act of worship, of propitiation of sins, of taking away the wrath of their gods. And so they believed that this is how it functioned. But you know, and I know, that it's nothing. It means nothing. But in their heart, that is what they believed. And so now they abstain from it because it tempts their heart. It pulls them in that direction of worship towards something that they ought not. But you, not having that problem, can go on in, eat the meat, be free of guilt, be free of sin. It's not sinful for you. But perhaps they see you do it, and they are encouraged to partake too. But for them, it becomes sin. So Paul's saying, if I know that it's going to lure somebody into sin, maybe I should just abstain from it for their benefit, not for mine. But you say, I don't know anybody who worships idols, and I don't even know where I would get meat that's offered to idols, so not a problem. Took care of it, right? But maybe it just looks different for us because of the culture and the time that we're in. It's still a very real threat. Do you know people who have a history of like lustful addictions or adulterous affairs? Won't you help them guard their heart and their mind and their eyes and help them avoid those things that would tempt them? What about a person who just negligently spends their money, that puts themselves in a position of debt that leverages them into danger financially of being unstable? It can become sin. So don't tempt them into spending their money in ways that is sinful. Give them wise counsel. Help them along the way. What about someone who struggles with anger? You don't want to come alongside and just stoke the fires. Even if they're right in their position, you don't want to stir their anger and their wrath that they sin in their anger, but rather speak to them with truth and grace so that they can see rightly, and again, they don't fall into sin. Or maybe a history of drug addiction or alcohol. It's probably not a good idea to invite them out for a beer or put them in an environment to where they're at risk. And we should know these things about one another. The people in this room, we should know where our sins have been and where we are at risk. It's going to be really hard to watch out for your brother if you don't know where he struggles, where he has sinned, and where his road has gone. So surely we've all done this, every one of this, either out of ignorance or apathy or both. Like, I just want what I want, so I'm going to do whatever it is that I want to do because I enjoy it. So be on guard. Be on guard for yourself. Be on guard for your brother. But if your brother sins, Jesus says, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Does that seem easy to you? Does it seem hard? 7 times in a day, it sounds like a lot. But maybe if we read it quickly, we just intellectually think, that's a good idea. Jesus said it. I agree with him. That's easy. We'll do it. Maybe, maybe not. So I want us to think about our own lives. I think we look at things that go on in the world. People's family members are murdered. And sometimes we think, like, how would I respond in that moment? Would I have the ability to forgive a murderer, even if he repented? Would I be able to muster the forgiveness, true forgiveness there? What if somebody harmed one of your children? That's hard. What if someone breaks into your home, a place that is somewhat sacred to us? It's a place of safety, of comfort, of peace. Someone violates that. Even if they repent, like, that sense of peace is likely gone and not easily recovered because it's been violated. What if you see another kid, like, not just physically harm your child, but emotionally? Like, sometimes that's hard. Like, I'll take that kid out, right? Like, there's something inside us that just stirs anger. Are you able to forgive? What about a friend who's betrayed you? Do you give them the opportunity for repentance? So I think when we think about our own lives and maybe where we have unforgiveness or have struggled with that, it becomes a little bit more difficult when Jesus says, if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times they come to you and say, I repent, you must forgive them. 7 times? The disciples thought it was difficult. In verse 5, they asked Jesus, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So yeah, they thought it was difficult. And when they asked to increase their faith, Jesus responds, it's not the size of your faith. I don't know how big a mustard seed is, but it can't be that big. Have you ever seen someone tell any kind of tree, be uprooted and go plant yourself anywhere else? Maybe you have. If that was the case, did it obey? I would be impressed if you had that one. But the point is not Jesus teaching us to go find trees and tell them to move over into the sea. The point here is about them asking for an increase of faith in order to walk in obedience to what he has commanded, which is this act of forgiveness. He's saying it's not the size of your faith. Surely it takes less than the grain of a mustard seed of faith to forgive someone. It's the object of our faith. This is difficult for us, and not because we need some kind of miracle in order to get us to forgive someone. It's because this phrase, I've been wrestling whether saying it, but I think it encapsulates it so well. We're just navel gazing, just looking at our belly button, right? We're just focused on our own pain, our own desire, our own wants, and we can't get out of our own way in order to forgive someone else. All the focus is on me. I deserve more respect than this. How dare they do this to me? And we tell ourselves things like, they're not really sorry, and if they loved me, they would fill in your blank, whatever it is. The reality is, it's not some grand gesture from you, condescending from on high to forgive this lowly person who has somehow transgressed you. It's actually the expectation of Christ. We'll read again. Verse 7, Jesus tells this story. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in front of the field, come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So the servant had duties that he was commanded to do, that he was expected to do. And when he was done out in the field for the day, he comes in and he has more duties to complete because that is what has been commanded for him to do. So it is the expectation that the master should then stop everything and say, you did a great job today. I know you're tired. I want you to sit down, put your feet up. I'm going to cook dinner for you, and then once that's taken care of, then I'll worry about me. No. There's for sure room in Jesus' teachings, and he has plenty of teachings where he talks about a humble master, a humble person in authority, a boss, a leader, pastor, whatever it is. There's room for that. That's not what this parable's about. You're not the master in this scenario. You're the servant. God is the master. And what's the expectation of the servant? And what's the expectation on God? You should not expect to be rewarded for doing what you ought to do. In this parable, there is no reward for doing what is expected. And what's expected is the servant's obedience, which translates to us in the context of forgiveness. Your forgiveness is expected. But you'll say, David, that sounds like works-based salvation. For sure, if your end goal is to be saved by forgiving, by doing works, but that's actually the opposite of what he's teaching here. You doing a good deed, doing what you ought to do, doesn't actually earn you a reward. That's not where the reward comes from. This is the expectation of following God and being faithful. It's not a miracle to forgive someone. It's actually surprising that we don't do it more readily if we follow Christ. In consideration of all that we've been giving, it really exposes our entitlement. It exposes my entitlement. I feel this. This is an awful text. I don't like it. Because I feel it in me. Jesus says also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Knowing God brings humility. We lay flat before God. Not an expectation of celebration for what we have accomplished or what we've done. For doing what we ought. So let me turn it a little bit like this. So I don't think any of us would honestly expect to go stand before God on the day of judgment, the one true living God who created everything, who sustains you, who is the standard of righteousness and goodness and holiness, and to stand before him and say, I expect for you to show me gratitude for how well I have lived. You're welcome. That's not the expectation that we have on God. And the heart that refuses to forgive is the same heart that stands before him and expects his gratitude. So it doesn't take an enormous amount of faith to forgive. It just takes a faith that understands rightly who God is, his grandeur, his glory, and that it is well beyond us and our value and who we are. And it's a faith that understands and sees us rightly as small, undeserving, before a righteous and just judge, a faith that understands the gift that you've been given in grace, in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. To be given life again. It takes a true humility and a heart yielded to the Holy Spirit, willing to set our eyes, our heart, and our mind on Jesus and not on ourselves. So at this point, Jesus hasn't particularly made it easy for his disciples or for us. We've been charged to pay attention to ourselves and be on guard for sin and don't let it get a foothold in my own life, and that I shouldn't let it get a foothold in your life, and that I have to engage you on that. And when I see you doing it, I have to rebuke you, come what may. And then I have to forgive you. That's the expectation. Which brings us to verse 11 through 19. So this is a little bit of a shift. It's not the same conversation. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. And so I think it continues to elucidate a kingdom life, the position of our heart, and how we respond to him in gratitude. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." As many of you are most likely familiar, leprosy is a disease that it's just tragic. It just rots your body. Body parts fall off. And in their day, they're put outside the city walls and the gate. They're outcast. They cannot come in. And for practical reasons, like, you're going to get everybody sick. So it's an incredible picture here of the mercy and the love of Jesus to do what he has done. And I hope that as we think about these stories and these events that take place like this one, it's not a parable, but it is something that took place in the life of Jesus, of who we are in this story. We're obviously not Jesus, but we're the leper. We're one of these 10 lepers. So it's not meant to be derogatory. It's not supposed to make people feel bad about themselves. It's just an objective truth spiritually where we stand before God. He is clean and righteous and holy, and we're not. And so, much like the leper, we are the one who is diseased and outcast and on the outside of the city walls, no life to speak of, a life of wandering with nothing to look forward to but pain increasing until death. And so these men stand at a distance and they lift up their voice, they yell at Jesus and say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And Jesus' response is not actually to immediately heal them, but he tells them, "Go to the priest and show yourself to the priest," because the priest is the gatekeeper, right? He's going to be the one who's going to clarify the diagnosis, who's going to tell them, "Okay, you're clean. You can go back into synagogue, into the community, back to your family, back to your wife, back to your children, and back to your job." So that's where he sends them to go. And on the way, fingers grow back, toes grow back, wounds dry up, and they're healed. And I'm sure they were ecstatic. I mean, I can't imagine. No matter how long it's been going on, when suddenly you're healed and you're clean, I would imagine they take off running towards the priest. Pain-free for the first time in a long time, except one man. One man turned around. When he saw Jesus, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Jesus asked the man, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So Jesus is challenging us to be on guard for one another. Think of others, not just ourselves. Forgive. Walk in humility. And now with a grateful heart, a heart so full of thanksgiving that it moves us to worship, to a life that has changed, that we change direction from what we wanted to now go worship and praise Jesus with the life that we've been given. Yes, in church, in this setting, of course. But outside this building, personally, one-on-one, in the scripture together, praying together, singing songs of worship together in the way that we speak to each other in scripture and spiritual songs like the scripture tells us to. 10 men were healed that day, and only one returned to offer thanks, and Jesus commends him for his faith. But what happened to the other men? Well, they did what Jesus told them. He said, go to the priest, show yourself to him. Because he's the gatekeeper. He's the one who gives them back the lives that they wanted. So that's where they went. And presumably, they just returned back to their lives. What they wanted. No thought to what God had done for them. Not enough gratitude to return to Jesus and give him thanks. But this man returns to Jesus, worships at his feet, because Jesus gave him the life that he needed and not just what he wanted. And that grace so changed him because he understood that all of these things that those men were about to go enjoy, their family, going back into the community, there's time for that. Those are good things, but they're secondary to the things of God and to his kingdom. And if we get those out of order, it doesn't go well for us or those things. The other men received the same gift and they turned away. And I think about this in the terms of our culture, and we swim in a culture that just demands to get what it wants. We believe we deserve respect and higher wages, better homes, free from pain, to live a life the way we want to live it. And those things aren't bad. But we demand it, and if we don't get it, we're offended. Genuinely offended. How dare I be imposed upon with things that I don't want, someone else's desire, someone else's standards that are not my own. We think very highly of ourselves. So things like forgiveness become difficult, if not impossible, because of what we think we deserve. And when we do find the strength to obey, we think we ought to be celebrated for it. We think, does anyone see how obedient and good I'm being? And it reminds me of the older brother sitting outside the party wondering, you didn't even give me a goat. And Jesus saying, you're welcome to come in. I don't know why you're sitting out there. Maybe it's like this leper. He's been washed clean. His whole life has been opened back up to him from a lifelong quarantine, separated from everybody, and ultimately a death sentence, and can't find the gratitude to return to the one who healed him and gave him that life back and thank him. And I think it comes down to the idea that we truly live in a very egalitarian-minded society, that everything and everyone is so equal that we cannot comprehend the idea of holiness, that God is holy and we are not. We can't conceptualize a God that is so high above us in worth and value and majesty and goodness and righteousness and love and mercy that rightly our existence is an offense to him and should be. And the right response of God is utter destruction of us. And so we easily become flippant and arrogant, self-centered. So through the first 19 verses of chapter 17, I think that Jesus is telling us to stop navel-gazing. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about God. It's about his kingdom. Lift up your eyes. I really want to go into the rest of the chapter, but we're not going to be able to. But I'm going to summarize it. In these last 10 or so verses, Jesus is asked about the kingdom of God and when it would come by the Pharisees, and he answers them, it's not coming in the way that you think it's going to come. There's not going to be massive armies rolling through the street. You're not going to be put into positions of power. It's not going to be a place that you're in comfort and control. And then he says, behold, for the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And so there's some translation things, there's some interpretation things that we can go back and forth on. I think what it comes down to is Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is in your midst because I am in your midst. I am with you. And where the king reigns and rules, that is the kingdom of God. And so in a very real way, the kingdom of God is coming, but it is here now because we are the body of Christ and we live for the king and we live for his kingdom. But there is a day when he is coming. And with him will come his judgment and his wrath upon the earth. There's an expiration date, and when it comes, it will be sudden and it will be violent. Verses 26 through 31, Jesus refers to two particular events in history, and one is Noah, right? People were giving in marriage, being given in marriage, being marrying, building, trading, doing all the things that people do in life. They mocked Noah. They didn't take heed of the warning. And then the flood comes and destroys them all. And then you have Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says the same thing. Like, they're just going on about daily life, and then suddenly the wrath of God is poured out on them. And so that's how it will be. Those aren't particularly bad things. People will get married. You'll go to work. You'll go to ball games and concerts. You'll do all the things that you normally do. And life will go on as it always has until suddenly it doesn't. Jesus rolls back the sky. And that wonderful, terrible day is upon us, and time is up. And the question is, what have we done with the time? And there will be those who miss their opportunity, will be preoccupied with what they want out of life, what they desire, and can't be bothered to get their eyes off of themselves and to the king and what he's called us into. Too distracted by what they think they'll be giving up, rather than what he has given. And they'll be surprised and caught off guard. They'll miss their opportunity and they'll lose their life. But there will be those, and let it be us, that sets our eyes on the king and on his kingdom, because there will be no way for us to miss it. Jesus says, like lightning flashing across the sky, where it lights up everything. The opportunity is now, and it's today. Verse 33, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. God had given them grace, had given them a way out. They deserved the destruction that was coming upon them. And he says, flee the city, and she couldn't let go. So she turns back to the old life that was being destroyed, that obviously was death. But she turned back to it, and she lost her life. So some will look at these stories of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and say, that's too much. God is unjust in these punishments. What do we know of justice and righteousness? We love to talk about it, but I don't know that we know that much about it because we're not very good at it. And it's arrogant for us to sit in judgment of God. Just pride. And it'll be a terrible day for many. It'll be awful. But you who are in Christ have hope. You know that heart of the leper that beat inside of you that has been cleansed and given life, and now you walk in Christ. So that day is a day that we look forward to and we pray for and we long for his coming. We are undeserving sinners. that have been given grace at the highest cost to him. So if we think his judgment seems too harsh, too much, too high a price to pay, then maybe we should humble ourselves before him and follow the way out that he's given us, to follow Jesus and not turn back to the old life of death and decay. And that we should be about his kingdom, not just merely to escape the death, but to pursue life in him, that we might be agents of grace. That we might come back to Jesus with new lives, forgiven, redeemed, regenerate, and fall on our face in worship and praise and thanksgiving, building each other up in this room, guarding each other from sin, guarding ourselves from sin, walking in grace and forgiveness for one another, and then pointing those who are under wrath and destruction to life and reconciliation and redemption and hope in Christ. And so I pray we don't look back. I'm going to ask the worship team and the deacons and elders that are going to help us with the Lord's Supper to come, and I'm going to pray.